there's some battery information on that. With a fully charged battery, I think it's up on you.
What is it?
Civilian model is about 45,000.
What is that, 60? Did you get a roll call?
Yes. I don't know. I read my first name. Something else, if you want. He's the only certified instructor in the Northwest by them. And he can, you ought to discuss your
and
you're going to give them the best thing they can do, of course. Because they're actually thinking of
I think you just missed the roll book.
Okay.
No. Incidentally, as far as grading is concerned in here, I don't use a curve. There's no such thing as a curve in this class. It's too small. And so I've never done that in homiletics anyway. I never used a curve. Well, let's see. This morning we have Mike Glenn, who my little record says signed up first, and then Arthur Jasper. So, Mike, you're on.
Doug's going to feel guilty after this message. I'm not going to write it in. Now, this is a good message, and I just pray that I would be filled with the Holy Ghost with this message. I feel like the last one that I preached was I did it kind of as an assignment, just to get an assignment across, get it done. But this one, this is life, like Mark taught the first semester. This is my life coming out. This is something that has really affected me, and this is more preaching to myself than anyone else in here, but I feel like you'll all understand and relate to it, and I feel like the Lord has given me specific truths that will really impact you and give you help and show you things. And so I just want to pray that the Lord will be with me. Jesus, be with me today, Lord God. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, Jesus, and with fire, Lord God. Help me to speak your words, Lord, and help them to impact each person the way that they can apply them and use them, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for being with me and for giving me these truths. And I just pray that I would speak clearly, proficiently, Lord, and I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, today I want to address the concept of humility, but title, Self-God is the title of my message. Today I want to address the concept of humility, but more important than humility, I want to go specific. That's a general term, but more specifically, there's a spirit that robs us of humility, and that's what I want to talk about today. First of all, by way of illustration, to point out this spirit, we've all been humble before, and in fact, in order for us to get saved, we have to become humble. We have to say that we are nothing and God is everything. And we also go along in different other circumstances of life, and we get convicted about a certain sin, and we realize that, you know, we're going to have to humble ourselves again and exalt Jesus as Lord of our lives. And then a funny thing happens. After we get through committing our whole lives to Jesus Christ and our every step to Him, we turn into Indian givers almost, it seems like to me, and we take it all back. And like you've committed that sin 100 times and you hate it and you really want to stop, but that spirit that you yield to, that self-God spirit, comes and it says, no, I want to do it. What about me? It seems like everything revolves around how it affects you and not how it aligns with what God says about the matter. And when it's viewed through the bifocals of this spirit of self-God, that's how it seems like, and you judge everything according to that spirit. And we all have this spirit to one degree or another, and it's self-God. And it's a lot easier to see in a less committed Christian, you know, like on the job, and this guy who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, and he goes around, he confesses Christ, but he lives for himself, and you're grieved. You say, what a shame, you know, what a bad testimony. And this guy is self-God. And we have that spirit, and if we could see the way God sees, we're not very much different than that person, really, until we do get delivered of this spirit. But I believe that Jesus wants this spirit gone. He wants to take it out so that He can bless us and use us as vessels of honor in this last end time. He really does. Self-God, I want to talk about self-God some more and just kind of shed some light on it and expose it. Self-God puts our mind on the throne where God should be in our life. It does. It's kind of like a subtle secular humanism that they teach in the public schools. It says, I'm going to do it my way. And it robs you of the joy and the appreciation of your salvation, because it earns it. It says, no, you know, I'm going to do it this way. This is God's way. You know, that's what it tells you. This is God's way. This is the way I'm going to do it. When I've done it this way, you know, then I've earned my salvation. And it's not anything that you would confess outwardly. You know, you would never say anything like that. You know, I don't need anyone else. You know, that's the opposite of unity. So I'll do it my way. But you would never confess that. Oh, I don't believe in unity. No, I don't believe in God as the Lord of my life. But it's a real subtle, and it's back in the recesses of the mind when that spirit's there. What I want to do in this message is I want to challenge us to respond to God in a different way. Instead of choosing our own rationale over the wisdom of God, I want to get the revelation. I want us to kind of see through the scriptures and through testimony that who God is and who we are. Because I feel like sometimes we put God down on our level and we exalt ourselves up to where God is. Like he's a man, but he's just a little bit more strong, kind of like your dad, just a little bit stronger than you. But so you have to obey him. But sometimes you just choose your own mind over him anyways. And you'll say, I'll take the punishment. But if we get a right revelation of who God is, his nature, I believe that we won't do that anymore. And so in this sermon, that's what I want to do. But some more light on self-God. It is a wicked and powerful spirit, and it's fed by a lot of smaller spirits, anything relating to self, like self-justification, self-preservation, self-pity, our brother taught about in the last two camp meetings ago. Hurt. Hurt's a real big one. You hurt me. You know, you hurt me, so you cut that person off. God doesn't want us to cut these people off. And there's a lot of other ones. Anything that feeds the self, it all revolves around self. Should all revolve around God, but it all revolves around self. And there's even, it's a, such a spirit of the world, there's even a magazine called Self you can buy in the book counters. It's out there, and they're feeding it to us through all the media, everything. You know, be independent, be yourself, promote yourself, sell yourself. So I want the spirit to be exposed, and I want for us to get mad at it today, because we're going to have to in order to defeat this thing. A principle that deliverance leaders teach is that if you bind the strong man, all the smaller ones, all the underlings have to go with it. So when you do finally get mad enough and see self-God for what it is, and you bind that thing and you attack it and kill it, all the other smaller selves go with it. All the self-pities, all the self-justification, self-preservation, etc., they'll all go with that self-God. And I want to look at some scripture now. I believe that self-God was the first demon yielded to. Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to read those and then go back to it and look at them a little closer. Genesis 3, verse 5. This is when Eve was being tempted by the devil, by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw it, her own eyes, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I'm sure we're all real familiar with this passage, but what I really got impacted by is that the devil does take advantage of us wanting to please God. See, they wanted to be godly. They wanted to be like God, even. But in doing that, they disobeyed God. That was the impact I got. And we do that so often. We want to be like God, we want to please Him, we want to do what's right, but instead of yielding to Him, we yield to self-God, a demon, to be like God. And self-God tried like crazy to get Jesus to give in to Him. He did. You know He did. In the wilderness, we have the example. Turn those stones into bread. You know, He basically commanded Jesus, turn those stones into bread. And Jesus rebuked Him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, that was the spirit of Satan. It's one of his top guns. I'm sure of it. And it says, he just tries to make us to do it our way. Just anything. It's so powerful. You know, we almost automatically do it. Think ourselves first instead of calling on God. I do it all the time. Get a headache and I go grab an aspirin. And then I put it down. I say, wait, I'm going to ask God. And it's that self-God. It's right away. Try to think your own way out of it and not trust God. But Jesus beat the devil by doing only those things which please the Father. And I'd like to look at John chapter 17. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words without which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." See, in these verses, he didn't judge whether or not he should do God's will and how it affected him. You know, he didn't say, well, if I say this or I say that, then this is going to happen. They're going to try to stone me here. They're going to do this. He accepted God's will no matter what it would bring upon him. it was his defense against self-God, is just to totally give in to God's will. And I think a real clear example of this defense against self-God is seen in Philippians 2, 3 through 9. So let me read that. Three through nine. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, self-God hates this passage of Scripture. It really does. I mean, it just fights you. As soon as you hear that, you think, no way, no way, I can't do that, no way. That's that self-God spirit manifesting in your mind. It hates this passage. Excuse me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, I'm going to just go through these again real quick. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Self-God does not want to do that. Just does not want to do that. What about me? You know, what about me? Verse 6. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He was, but he was a human being also. And as a human being, he did not yield that to that power to exalt himself. I'm sure he's been tested in self-God far greater than we could ever imagine, just to yield to that, because he had it right there. And he didn't yield to that power to exalt himself, but he exalted God who was in heaven. He was the perfect logos. Pointed everything straight to God. Every time you read the Bible, he talks about God and not himself. And that's ultimate humility, that denial of that, thinking it not to be robbery to be equal with God, not seizing upon that. Verse 8, this is his victory. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's our victory also. He's our pattern son. He's our prototikos, prototype. We're supposed to learn how to follow him. In the way that he did this, see, he recognized God's sovereignty. He knew God's nature, he knew his goodness, and he knew his love. And that's the only way that he could do it. Just a personal testimony along these lines. See, I just want to go back now and talk about self-God, how it works. Just some more personal examples. In my life, I had a confrontation with self-God early on, like a teenager, and it almost took me out, almost cost me my eternal life. And from that time on, I had a different viewpoint of who God was and who I was. I'm not free from it completely by any stretch of the imagination, that's for sure. But I feel like I've got some insight into how this thing works. I found out the hard way how big God was and how small I was, self-God was. And it almost cost me my eternal life, like I said. 15 years old, I had a call of God in my life. And I couldn't handle it. I knew God wanted me to be a minister when I was 15 years old. But I rebelled. I said, no way. And the constant rebelling against God's constant wooing me caused me to be rebellious and hard. And I began taking drugs. Well, one time I took too many drugs. And I blacked out. I was in a trance-like state. I blacked out. I was in this trance-like state. I had no feeling of any of the five senses, but my conscience, my mind was alive. And I was only aware of one thing, just blackness, just that, like a black hole, sucking blackness, void, death. And I was horrified because I knew I was in the realm of eternity, and you know, my first thoughts were, you know, I died and went to hell. That's what I thought right away. I thought, oh no, You know, I just recounted my past life and my rebelling. I died and I went to hell. And I was aware of my puniness in the light of eternity. I really didn't matter. I was insignificant. You know, all these, I was so fighting just to show who I was and what I was, and thinking about all the millions and billions of people who had done that. And, you know, Alexander the Great, he's in hell, you know. And just people that have made us, they're so well favored in this world. They're nothing. They're not. They really aren't. They're, you know, I was insignificant in the light of eternity. The grossness of my sin against God, that stood out to me so much then. The folly of resisting God, you know, God's omnipotence, and it was all just within seconds of time I was impacted with this. And if I had any emotions, they were, you know, reeling. And I was in terror, and I just began to plead with God. I said, oh, God, you know, give me another chance. I said, God, just give me another chance to serve you. I'll serve you. I'll serve you. Not me. I'll serve you. And it was at this point when I realized that self-God had tricked me my whole life. I didn't have a name for it back then. But looking back in retrospect, I can see that it was self-God that had tricked me that whole time. You know, but I feel like now, I pray that I will always be willing to do whatever God would ask me to do. And I just pray that I would always acknowledge God as sovereign, no matter how crazy I think it is. Dancing in front of a church, I'll do it. If that's God's plan for my life, I'll do it. Because of God's mercy, I came too. You know, I came out of that trance-like state, and I could have died from an overdose of drugs like a lot of teenagers do, you know, and they end up in hell. But see, God's mercy, he got his point across to me. He knew he did. He got his point across to me, and from then on, I had a different view of God and who he was. And his mercy in not judging me, I had a respect for him and a love for him, and I really realized the ultimate, even if he didn't judge me then, the ultimate folly in resisting God. And see, that was my whale's belly, like Jonah had. And see, I'm thankful enough that he loved me enough to let me be shaken out of that deception. See, I'm thankful, and I hope that this testimony, my testimony and other things that I've shared, will affect you and make you realize how God is. But I know that some of you maybe might be feeling like, well, you know, I've never been that rebellious, and I've never really yielded to self God, you know, that way, and I'd never dream of taking drugs, you know, but I feel like it's so, he's so tricky and so subtle, this self-God. You know, some of these people that have left our church, these dissidents, some of them were ministers even. They're out there. They're taking drugs. They're drinking alcohol. In the Bible says that even righteous Job, the most righteous man in all of the earth, he had a problem with self-God. And in fact, that was one of the main reasons that God put him in his trial, shake him out of that, to humble him, to show him who was God. And so I want to look at Job a little bit. Job 32:3. I'm not sure if everyone's familiar with this, but God had a man there named Job. Had been crying out for a mediator, because of his trial. It was so severe. He lost everything. You know, he lost family, house, everything, but he still loved God and he still obeyed God. But he had some complaints in between time, and he cried out, Lord, just give me some way I can talk to God. I'll get this thing straightened out. And it's got to be a mistake. You know, if I could just get to God, I'd get this thing all straightened out. And God sent his man there, Elihu. Elihu was anointed of God. He had inspiration of God, and he even declares that in the Bible. And he says, 32:3, Elihu's wrath was kindled against Job because he justified himself rather than God. It's that self-God right there. He said, well, I've done everything I need to do. Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? And see, self-God manifested in Job added, in Job's attitude, and he thought that, boy, if only I could just talk to God face to face, you know, I'd get this mess straightened out. He's got no right to do this. And he was kind of subtly bringing God down on his level, and like I said before, and lifting himself up to where God is. You know, God's just a little bigger, and I, you know, if I just explain to him, and, you know, he just doesn't understand, you know, what I'm going through. And we do that all the time. I know we do. I do it all the time. And when I think about that, when I read this, I think, I do that all the time. I know I do. Well, God, I'm just going to pray, and I'm going to let you know, God, just what I'm feeling, because obviously you don't understand what I'm feeling, what I'm going through, you know, or else this wouldn't be happening to me. We have to learn. See, I feel this is so important. We have to learn. This is a revelation that Elihu taught Job. God's ways are unsearchable. They are, but the self-God doesn't want you to believe that. Oh, no, you can understand what God wants you to do. His ways are unsearchable. There is no way that we're ever going to know all the reasons for why God does what he does, or why we're supposed to do or not to do. You know, we all know countless stories of preachers that were told by God to go do weird things, strange, meet someone at a coffee shop at 9, 10 a.m. or in the morning or something, you know. There's just no reason for us. We shouldn't even ask God, you know, why we're supposed to do these things. Just know that he's good, that he works for good in all things in our lives. You know, Romans 8:28. He does. And there's ultimate good planned in everything that goes on. We just have to believe that and not question everything else like self-God wants us to. Well, God got this point across to Job in a big way. Job 38, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and this is God out of a whirlwind. It's not just some thunder and lightning that might scare you on a hot summer night or something. This is God coming down, you know, just manifesting himself through nature. And you can imagine how Job felt. You know, he was expecting some man to come down or something, I don't know. But God comes down on a whirlwind and he says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" You know, in other words, who do you think you are? You don't even know what you're talking about. And verse 3, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." See, he was saying basically to Job, if you don't understand earthly things, how can you ever hope to understand spiritual things? You know, I created this heavens and these earths, the light, all these things, and if you can't tell me how to create those, then why do you expect to hope to know why you're going through certain things that are in the spiritual realm? You've got no business even asking this, Job. And see, God loved Job, but he had to come down like this to really impact his point, like me. He had to come down and show Job who was God, ultimately. And when he got this point across to Job, it really sunk in deep, and Job changed. His attitude changed in the rest of the book of Job. Let me read Job 40-4, verses 4 through 5. And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." The Hebrew there means insignificant. I'm nothing. "What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." He's saying, you know, "Lord, I'm sorry for all I said. I'm not going to say another word. Whatever you want, you know, that's fine with me." And see, he didn't have the book of Job to read, but we do. You know, we can learn from his example. And my point here is this. You know, we don't have to go through a Job trial. You don't have to go through what I went through. You don't have to go through what Job went through to get rid of this self-God. You know, though maybe some of us in here might have to go through that someday. I don't know, but we don't have to. See, Jesus was our example. He was the pattern son. The prototype, and he defeated self-God the same way Job did to a degree by acknowledging that God is God. God is God and not self. Jesus became obedient even unto the death of the cross. follow him. You know, put your life into his hands. Trust him. Go where he leads you. Amen.
25. Time has finally come. In the beginning, it was kind of like, oh, Lord, I wish I could get up here and get it going. It's like a shot. You don't like to stand in line and watch everybody else get theirs, and then you have to wait for yours. But it's been a blessing because I had a pleasure and opportunity and great delight in listening to each and every one of you. And it has been a real working in my heart to see the anointing of God on each and every one of you. Even through the difficult times, I saw the heart of God being expressed. I saw that continuing desire to express the heart of God and pressing through. And I admired that. And it's really caused my heart to just grow in a fervent desire just to manifest Him and to trust in Him as I've seen your trust in Him and allowing Him to move through you. Lord, I ask you for your anointing, for your blessing, for your unction. Yes. Lord, this message that you have moved upon my heart and shown me, Lord, the working of your Spirit in our lives and what you can do through man that will yield to you. Lord, I ask for, Lord, a freedom. I ask for your Spirit to come down, Lord, and to be in this message, Lord, that you would be glorified. And, Lord, you would be seen. And, Lord, that we would yield ourselves to you and allow you to have your way. Lord, I am putting myself in your hands, Lord. As I have trusted you many times in my life, Lord, I am placing myself in your hands, allowing you, Lord, to be expressed through this message for only your words, Lord, and your heart to be seen. But thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything. Amen. The title of my message is, Can I Be Used of God? And the first scripture I like to read from is Romans 10:13-15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And another scripture is Isaiah 6:8-9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. And he said, go and tell this people. And this is what the Lord is doing these last days. He's reaching out and he's calling for those men. And this message deals with men or women, but I'm specifically dealing with men of God who God is calling to raise up as preachers of his word, whether in an assembly or out as evangelists, any means of that function. And he's reaching out, he's calling these days. He's saying, who will go before me and give my word? And it's been very difficult for man to allow God to use him, even in community chapel. It's really been a blessing to see our sisters stand in our gap while God's doing a work in our hearts and preparing us. But God wants them to step aside and us to come forth and to be used mightily in his hand. And it's really been difficult because we, in most normal circumstances, have looked on ourselves. We've seen, well, what kind of abilities do I have in giving and speaking and talents in the study of the Word of God, and how I'm able to present myself before others, how if they will accept me. And it's hindered the Spirit of God from moving on us. And God's trying to get us to take our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes on Him. Because it's God that makes the man, and it's not we ourselves. And God is asked, and we are looking at ourselves and we're wondering, do we have what it really takes? Can we really be used of God? And this is where we have to not look at our natural abilities. And this is normally the trend of the world. What do we have that can be used, that can achieve our, make achievements in the world and be successful? And this is not going to help us, because all men of God have really felt a lacking. There's not been a one. They've always felt that there's not that ability within them. Because God doesn't call us to do simple things. He always calls us to do things above and beyond ourselves, because God wants to be manifested. He has to do the work. And He does not want us to be like Israel was towards Saul. They're looking for a man of stature, one that stood out. But God does not look on the outward of a man, as they chose David. When even with Samuel, he went up and he looked at the first son. He says, "Oh, this is the man of God that God has chosen." God says, "No." And he had to go through all the sons until it finally was none to be chosen by God. And there was that young little boy out there in the field tending to the lambs that God had chosen, because God saw a mighty man within that wasn't seen by the world, but was seen by God. And the qualities of being able to speak, being able to present ourselves in eloquent words, being able to know the Word of God, these are all wonderful things, and God needs these. But they of themselves are not the most important item. What is important to God is that love for Him, that desire to want to worship Him, to please Him, to satisfy Him, just wanting to give all to Him. This is what God is looking for, because this allows them to be totally given to Him. And He's looking for a sensitivity to His Spirit, that whatever He asks, whenever He's calling in a still, quiet voice, that they are hearing. They're totally attuned to Him. And this is needed by Him so that He can move us whenever He wants. And He's also looking for that contrite, humble heart that knows that we and ourselves are nothing, that if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of God, that we would just totally be destroyed. And these are the things that God is looking for that allows Him to form and shape a mighty man to be used by Him. And I have a few men that I have gone over and been used in me by God to do a work in my heart. Many times we look in these men of God and we see someone as, oh, that's the one that God chose, and that was the man. You know, he made the right selection. But we forget to look at him as just a simple man, as a common everyday person like you and I. And it was just that they allowed God to use him. So I want to look at him, and not in a negative sense, but looking at him as a common person and their weaknesses and their own lack in themselves. The one I want to start out with was Abraham. That one is called the father of nations, a friend of God. And when God called him, he told him to leave Ur, and he told him to leave by himself, except for, you know, just take his wife and himself and his possessions and go. But out of his kind heart and his love for his father, he said, well, I'll just take my father. You know, he's this old man. Who's going to take care of him? Who's going to keep him? He'll just die here, and he's just one man. And God understands, you know, he just cared for him. And also Lot, you know, his father died. I'm like a father to him. He's like a son to me. Now just take him along. That's all. Nobody else. But he failed to see what God asked. And it wasn't until both of them had been separated from him before God could come and deal with him and begin to move in his life. But his heart was right. You know, in himself, he had good intentions, but he did not hear the voice of God as God instructed him. And we see that when he arrived in the promised land, God had told him to stay in the land. This is where I have placed you. But came a drought during that time. And Abraham's looking at his family, his possessions. He's saying, well, if I don't find water for them and food, they're going to die. And God understands this. He wouldn't want to allow me to stay here and die. But he forgot to call on God and ask God for what he should do and what God would help him out. So he moved off into Egypt. And there, he almost lost his wife, which would help him have that promised seed. And he did not trust God there. He saw his life being threatened because of the beauty of his wife. And he made a deal with her just to say, I'm your brother. And almost lost her, except for God intervening. And he didn't do this just once. He did this twice. You would think, well, I've learned my lesson now. You know, God says you're going to take care of me. But he failed to put his trust in God, and out of the fear of man, he allowed that to happen again. And we see Moses, the humblest man on the earth. You know, there is a mighty man used mightily by God, seeing great demonstrations of God. He was visited personally by God, even in his calling. And God had told him that he was going to use him to deliver Israel. But out of his haste, out of his own mind, thinking, well, I want to help God out. And he saw this Egyptian mishandling one of his brethren. And he said, well, here's a chance to help save him. And he steps beyond himself. And he commits a murder against another life. And he caused himself to be cast out of Egypt. And looks like now he didn't fail. He did not really followed God's directions, and he really blew it. And he found himself in the desert for 40 years, chasing sheep around a mountain, find himself with nothing except mutton every day, and looked like, this is where I'm going to stay, out here in a dry area. But God was going to use him. And God was not looking to his mistakes, but he's looking to his heart. But in himself, he thought that it was past. What God had called him, it looks like that I've lost and blew it, and it's going to have to be somebody else. But came that day when God came to him in a burning bush, and he said that I've called you, and I want you to go to Egypt and set my people free. And then we find Moses saying, no, no, Lord, look at me. I cannot speak. I'm not eloquent of words. I cannot do that which you ask. And we kind of, you know, where God's impressed upon my mind is, thinking, here he was before a burning bush. I was speaking to him, and that's not something you see every day. Some bush burning, it's not consumed. And he's more or less said, what would you do? And first thing in your mind, well, if I saw that, sure, Lord, sure, anything you ask. Yeah. But then as he stirred my heart, I said, would you? Really, would you? And as I really began to dig deep in my heart, and as I've seen little aspects of my own life and situations I've come where I've been challenged, and seeing my backing off and saying, no, no, Lord, not me. And especially where I felt God has called me. A little aspect about myself. I've been feeling a call on my life since I've been about 8 or 9 years old. And I was raised a Southern Baptist, so you know they don't have much experience with the power of God and his anointing. But I've seen myself being used mightily. I would almost like picture myself stand before a crowd of people, just the power of God just pouring through me, and seeing myself just coming forth with words that I didn't hear words, but I felt like there's unction, there's revelation, there's anointing, just drawing the people. And I also saw myself coming forth with mighty miracles and healings. And my own mind was like, nah, I'm just daydreaming. But I saw this keep coming back to my life, keep coming back, and I throw, you know, it's like a little dim, a low-key fire, and you just throw something on top of it to put it out. But that burning embers was still there, and pretty soon it just burnt right through that covering and exposed itself again. And it's been all through my life. And inside it's like, who am I? What do I have? Because I hear the devil speaking to me and bringing about my life and my feelings, my weaknesses and my inabilities. And no, Lord, no, not me. You got the wrong one. I just daydreaming. But there's been something in my heart, and it's something I had to face, and it's just like each of us. Everyone that's been in this class You're not here by chance. There's been something burning in your heart. There's been a drawing in your heart, something you can't shake, and you find yourself drawn and drawn. But you also find that there's that devil right there, right beside you, battling your mind, bringing doubts to you, fears to you, inadequacies, and you're fighting it. And this is where with Moses. The devil's right there fighting him, battling him, and he was given in. And really, in some ways, you would say, if you really look at him, and if you looked at him without knowing who he was, just seeing another man that God was calling, and you're seeing his circumstances, you're pretty, in your mind, a lot of times, most of that, to be honest, you would say, that's not the man of God. Look at him. He's fighting you tooth and nail all the way, dragging his heels every time you try to move him. But God was seeing something inside. And that's what was stirring the heart of God, to bring forth that which is inside outward to be used. And another man that really has touched my heart is Peter. That man who was used by God to bring forth the gospel first to the Jews. He's the first man to preach a sermon, and then the first man also to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And we look at his life, it's been one of a burning zeal for Jesus and to follow him. But we always find falling right behind him is mistake after mistake after mistake. And areas really dealt with my heart is when Jesus was walking on the water, and you saw, and Peter's right there, and he saw his master, and he said, bid me to come. And the Lord said, sure, come on. And he came out. But then he began to look at his circumstances, his surroundings, and himself. And then he began to doubt within himself what he's doing. And he began to fail. And Jesus had to help him again. And you see him when Jesus was in the garden, and he's asking, pray for me. Be there to comfort me and strengthen me during this hour. I need you. And Peter said, sure, sure. But we found him falling asleep because his own lack of strength. Not so much talking about outward, but inside. There wasn't that heart yet committed unto the Lord. And the Lord came to him not once, not twice, but three times, asking for him. And yet he failed each time. And he said also that he would go to the death with the Lord. But that hour when the soldiers came to take him, and when he was in that grounds there with the soldiers and the keepers in the judgment hall, that three times he denied him. Each time he became more fervent and more committed, that he called out cursings on heaven, that he knew not him. He totally rejected him. He failed him every time, kept failing. Each time he's going along, right up to the point of the end of the life of Jesus. And in our own lives, I'm sure we can see many times that we've seen ourselves fail and fail, especially in this move of God. As God's moving in our lives, we've seen ourselves fail and fail, and it just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And you see the eyes of Jesus, you know, I need you, I need you. And we want to, times want to just run away and say, no, I'm not, I failed. And sometimes maybe feel like being like Judas Iscariot, one run out, find that tree, and hang ourselves because there's nothing left because the demon's pushing on us. But we need to be like Peter. He went out and wept and knew that he was nothing. And this is what God was showing to him. He was allowing him to really see himself. There was too much self-strength, too much of, I can do it myself. Lord, I'm the man of God you need. I'm the one. I'm really the one. He had a truth inside that God wanted him, and he could be used by God. But there was that own strength within, and God had to show him that he has no strength. It's all weakness there. You need me. You need me to lead and guide you. You need to put your trust in me. And why were these men chosen? Why did God select them? What special qualities did they possess for God to choose them? One of them was that God could deal with their hearts. Whenever they failed and had that lacking within them to persevere, and God came and showed them, they were humble enough to say, yes, I failed. I need you. I need you to work in my life. Lord, help me. And this allowed God to keep molding and shaping them. And we see that there was a humbleness in them to know as they went through these trials and testings that they saw that they were nothing, that it was God that was everything. And they allowed themselves to be made into nothing so that God could be everything in their lives. And there was within them a developing faith. They saw that when God was moving in their lives, when God was anointing them, when God was with them, they could do anything. They could do anything. And it's God that makes these mighty men. It's God that shapes them and molds them. It's not they themselves. And we see in Ezekiel 37, it deals with the valley of dry bones. And the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and sent me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. What really struck me was that he didn't say, No, Lord, they can't. Nor did he say, Yes, Lord, they can. Because he had a revelation that man in themselves do not know what God can do. It's only God. And we are as these valley of dry bones in ourselves. And we're coming to revelation just how dry we are inside. And God's looking at it and says, Can you live? And our answer should not be no, or nor should it be yes. But it says, Thou knowest, Lord. You know my heart. You know what's possessed, what I possess inside. And Lord, I will allow you, Lord, if you desire to speak life into me and to bring forth, Lord, the muscle and the sinew. And Lord, to raise me up to be as that mighty army of you, to go forth in victory. And this is what God's looking for. Those who will look to him. And when he calls and says, Can you live? You say, Thou knowest, Lord. Thou knowest. And I will allow you, Lord, to decide. Because God's like a potter, and we're the clay. And it's a potter that goes and selects the clay. And he selects the clay according to how it's soft and pliable in his hands. It could be molded. And this is what determines what he's going to make. If it allows him to shape it in any way he wants, he can make it a beautiful vase. It just transforms something beautiful and just unto his glory. But if it wants to be a little stiff and unyielding because how it feels it can be used, then you can only make it into something simple. And that's what he's looking for us. Will you allow me to shape you as I want? Will you be totally yielding and allow me to design you as I want to design you and not how you feel you can be designed and what you can be used as? And God's not looking at our abilities, our strengths, our weaknesses, but he's looking at a heart that's yielded to him and willing to be any vessel that God desires. Three men that stick to my mind is Dwight L. Moody, Smith Wigglesworth, and William Branham. And Dwight L. Moody is a man who is very unlearned in the English language, to be able to speak and education. He's just a shoe salesman. But he offered himself to God, allowed God to use him any way he wanted. And he raised him up to be a mighty man, saving millions. And the other one that really has... I have read his book over and over and over, and I wept, and that's William Branham. A simple, simple, simple man. And he has gone through trial after trial in his life, where twice he tried to take his own life because he did not yield to the call of God, and he lost his wife and his daughter. And it was so hard on him that he tried to take his life. But each time, God intervened and stopped him because God saw his heart. God knew what he had, and God knew the trials he was upon him. But God was preserving him because he knew that if he would yield to him, he could use him. And it took time, and he finally yielded to him, and God used him mightily. In conclusion, our words should not be, can I be used of God, but will I allow God to use me? It's God that's responsible for making us into what he wants, but we are responsible to yield ourselves to him that he can use us as he desires. There's one example in the Bible that stuck to my mind. Is a story of Balaam and the ass. God used that simple, dumb animal, beast of burden, to speak to that man and preach to him that convicted him of his heart and showed him of his follies. And he's just the animal. Did not have the Spirit of God, did not know God, and God used him in a wonderful way. And we who are filled with his Spirit, we who have communion with him, we who are moving in mighty ways in him as he's developing us, can't we use him, be used in a greater way than this little dumb beast of burden? And as the Lord calls and says, who will go for me? We should say, here I am, Lord, send me.
Really, you're sensitive about the drugs.
Yeah, I don't know.